I want to focus on just one verse here in Jeremiah 41, verse 5. Then there came men from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, even 80 men, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, with meal offerings and frankincense in their hand, to bring them to the house of Yahweh. Now, the Septuagint at this point does really imply that there was actually some kind of altar operating there in the house of Yahweh. Now, this is immediately after the Babylonian destruction and sacking of Jerusalem. There's fair historical and archaeological evidence that the entire temple was not in fact destroyed. And if you look at my commentary on Jeremiah at this point, you'll see the references. So there, as I say, there's archaeological evidence that the basic ground plan and fair bit of the structure was still standing, even after the Babylonians had destroyed it. And also, there's something else I want to mention in this context. I mean, that the temple was to some extent functioning. All right, it was in ruins, but there was certainly enough of an altar there for these men to come to make sacrifice there. And as I say, the Septuagint develops that somewhat. Also, there's evidence that quite a lot of people actually remained in Judah. Quite a lot of the people of Judah remained there. They were not all taken captive to Babylon. The impression is that just a few very poor people, the poor of the land, were left there. But as we'll see later in Jeremiah, there were in fact considerable numbers of them there, including some refugee members of the royal family. They were still there. And archaeologists have gone through carefully what evidence they can find of the agricultural history of Judah at this time. There is no evidence that Judah was left absolutely desolate. Clearly, production of crops, etc., continued, harvesting continued right from the time of the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, right through to the return of the exiles. And yet, when you contrast that historical evidence along with this hint in this verse here that actually not all the temple was destroyed, when you contrast that with the prophecies of judgment upon Judah and the temple, particularly in Ezekiel, there appears to be a huge contrast, because they are talking about the absolute destruction of the temple so that it is razed to the ground, does not function. They're talking about God emptying the whole of Judah of all the inhabitants and all the animals, that the whole place is to be left desolate and deserted. Quite a lot of prophecies make that point. But in reality, both according to biblical references, such as this one we've looked at, and also historical evidence, that didn't really happen. And the question is why? Well, I think it's a case of that in wrath, God remembered mercy. One wonders whether he was so sensitive to the repentance of a minority that he ameliorated the extent of his judgments, or whether simply because he loved his people, even if there was no repentance, he still did not judge them as harshly as he said he would. And you think, but does that mean God's kind of not serious? No, it doesn't. It means, however, that God is sensitive and God has emotions, and God hates punishing his people, even when they are wicked. He is really the loving, doting father. Don't forget, he is the father who is presented in the parable of the prodigal, who gives this apparently worthless younger son what the son wants, knowing full well what he's going to do with it, and is always out there waiting for the son to return. This God is our God. This is the God who can say to Nineveh, in 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed. No conditions attached. Not unless you repent. That it was a simple, bald statement. There were no conditions. They had sinned, and that was it. And yet, in that gap of 40 days, as we know, Nineveh did repent. And God was very touched by that, and so the judgments didn't happen. Well, maybe this is what happened here. Maybe there was a repentance of a minority that God was cognizant of and sensitive to, or simply is that the pole of mercy and the pole of grace within God and of basic kindness and core level love of his people, even when they're wicked, sort of ameliorated the extent of judgment that he had clearly spoken in the prophets. Well, this God is our God. This is, of course, absolutely the opposite to all other conceptions of God. The God of Islam, of course, doesn't do that at all. It's a case of submit to me or perish, and that's your choice. And the gods of the nations, pagan ideas of God, were always that the gods had no emotion. And this was a big thing with the Greeks, that the one thing that a god didn't have was emotion. They were sort of stone-faced, absolutely inflexible. And yet the one true God, the God revealed in the Bible, the God of Israel, comes over as incredibly flexible and sensitive. Now, we are made in his image, and we also can be the same. We can come up with very solid principles, which at the time are set in iron, and yet basic human compassion then comes into play. And that is the decision-making process, clearly, which God has. Now, what an invitation, what a beckon towards us to enter into real, live relationship with this God, who is so sensitive to human repentance, and even when it comes to judgment, in wrath remembers mercy. This God is our God.